In our last study of the book of Psalms, we had come to Psalm 41, a psalm in which David is pouring out his heart in prayer. He had been sick, and his enemies are rejoicing in this. And then in verse 9, he says, "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against." And, of course, the 13th chapter of John is going to pick this up and apply it to Judas, who betrayed Christ, his Lord, his Master, with whom he had eaten. I've mentioned this, but I think it's a big thing in some way. Back in those days, to eat with somebody bound you to him. If you ate with somebody in fellowship, then you had obligations to him. Much more so than we have. We'd go to a restaurant and eat, and we wouldn't feel any obligation to pay everybody's bill or something like that. We'd won't pay the bill, perhaps, of our guests or something like that. But these folks had the idea that if you ate bread, that was one standard way of making a covenant now. And that's going to show up even in our Lord's Supper, where the eating of bread binds us in covenant to God and to those who eat with us. Well, David's friends that he thought he could trust had turned against him. And the New Testament said, yes, that's what Judas did. And then the prayer, "Thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, raise me up." And verse 13 of Psalm 41, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, very often, that's their way of closing things. Not always, but Book 1, and this is the last psalm of the original first book. And this next book, Book 2, is going to be Psalms 42 to 72. Incidentally, the next one's going to end with a double amen. And we won't do it now, we've already talked about this, but amen is the rich, rich word in the Bible that's been so largely forgotten. It means, so I believe, so I trust, so let it be. It comes from this Hebrew word that's used of Abraham. Abraham believed God, he trusted God, he accepted what God told him, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And so when we say amen at the end of a hymn, when we sing it, or say it at the end of a prayer, it ought not to just mean, well, the prayer is over. It should mean, God, so I trust, so I commit myself to you. Now, Book 2 of Psalms, I say Book 2, it's in the original division, Psalm 42, is another a psalm of trust and faith. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O my God." You see, the hart is just a kind of deer, and over there in that country, animals would get in the habit of drinking out of a certain creek, and then all of a sudden the creek would dry up. The water would evaporate and soak in the ground, and things like that. And sometimes the deer wouldn't know where to go to find the next creek. And you'd have the deer so thirsty, this animal. And David says, "The way the hart pants after water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." New Testament language talks about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And David's going to say here, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Here's David's desire. What we want is important. And David wants God's presence, God's blessing. So should we. "Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord," and things like that. And so David says, "My tears have been my meat, my food, day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" Now, when David didn't win every battle, there were folks that made fun of him. Well, where's your God? You've been talking so about God's blessing and God's deliverance. Didn't look like it yesterday. That kind of approach. Folks will say that to Christians. And David says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day or holiday. In other words, David remembered leading God's people in worship. That may very well mean when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. Back in 2 Samuel. But David just pours out his heart in prayer, and he says, I remember with the voice of joy and praise. And so he has the question, Psalm 42:5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you grieved and dejected? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, the help of his smile. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. He was discouraged. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. That's going to be up north, near the source of the Jordan River. Does this mean David was having trouble in battle over there sometime? I'm not sure. But in some such situation, he just says, I'm going to remember God, though I'm far from Jerusalem. Then verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy, this says water spouts, I think we mean waterfalls. Is he talking about how the Jordan River originates and then pours its water into the Sea of Galilee and eventually into the Dead Sea? But up there where the snow melted, you'd have these waterfalls. And I think this reminded David of God, God's power, God's creation. The way God pours kindness upon him. And his prayer goes on, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. God blesses me in my working hours. And in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I get the impression that there are many Christians who need to learn to think about God and to turn to God while they're going to sleep. I'm not trying to get them to stay awake another half hour, but too often our minds are so full of the experiences of the day and the books we've read and the papers we've seen and the entertainment we've been in, that we're thinking about everything but God. And David's forever, just over and again, talking about, thinking about God at night. In the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. He then will be thinking about God and praying to him at night, as he's going to sleep. I will say unto God, my rock. David trusted in God. God was a firm foundation. Why hast thou forgotten me? There had been reverses or troubles that had come to him. And he says, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they daily say unto me, where is thy God? David, you've been claiming to be a child of God. Why isn't he doing something for you? And in one way or another, folks say that to Christians today. And so David's question is, and he's still praying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted? Why are you discouraged within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. He's going to take a longer look down the road, and he says, I'm yet going to praise God. God's going to work this out for his glory and for my good. Some of these are very short psalms, but they're all David pouring out his heart. Psalm 43 seems to be about God's faithfulness. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. God, deliver me from my enemies. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? David, you see, is asking why. He's that human. We do, when we have trouble, why me? God, why does this have to come to me? Why dost thou cast me off? That's the way it seemed. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, this seems to be enemies coming in on David. And he prays, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle. Let them bring me back to Jerusalem, where I can worship. Then will I go unto the altar of God and worship unto God my exceeding joy upon the harp. And then it's a question again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And somebody, I have a notion, is saying, hey, didn't you get mixed up and lose a place? No. We have two psalms that end the same way. And it's a very, very real question. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are we discouraged and rejected? You know, folks all through the Bible were asking the same question. Why? It comes out in conversation late in the book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers talk about how he besought them. He begged them not to sell him into Egypt. Joseph didn't know why he was going to Egypt at that point, and he begged them not to. The book of Habakkuk, minor prophet, begins with this question, why does God permit evil and injustice and neglect of the law of God? Psalm 73, 30 psalms further over, you're going to have the same thing. God, why all this evil? God, why do you let it be? Well, the whole book of Job is built around, most of the book of Job built around the idea of why does Job suffer? Even Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all I'm saying is that this is a question that godly people, prophets, and folks like that also ask. Why? David's asking why. And, of course, the answer isn't all in one place. Sometimes God doesn't tell us why. God didn't tell Joseph why he was going to Egypt. He found out when he got to be an older man, it became obvious. In the 9th chapter of Romans, there's this long discussion. Why does God choose Jacob and reject Esau? Why? And the only answer you really get there is, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Sometimes God doesn't tell us all of the why of what he permits. And yet, he tells us enough about himself so that we'll know that God always does well, that he always makes the wrath of man to praise him, and makes all things work together for good to those that love him. God may have had many reasons for letting all these troubles come to David. And David at this point is going to look to the future. And he says, I shall yet praise him. God's going to work this out. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, Psalm 44 is more of a national lament. Instead of being David personally, it's the nation as a whole. And, of course, this is probably written by David. But he says, we've heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. The old folks told us, God, about what you'd done in history. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. God planted these Israelites like a vine, they often said. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out under Joshua. And now this goes on. They got not the land in possession by their own sword. It wasn't their strength. Joshua and the judges conquered the land and so on, but it was by God's blessing. Neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm. And that means God's power, God's strength, and the light of thy countenance, because thou didst a favor unto them. God, we're just remembering what you've done in history. Our fathers have told us. Incidentally, this means that those folks with little children ought to be telling them what God has done in the Bible, in the church, in our own lives. These folks told their children, our fathers have told us what work thou didst. And this deliverance and this blessing wasn't through the sword of Israel. It was through God's power. And David says, thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Command deliverances for God's people. And through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. God, we're trusting you to deliver us from the enemies round about. And this just goes on the same theme. This is 44, verse 6. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. Our ultimate confidence is not in man and in what man makes. Not in the sword. You see, sword is such an ordinary word to us. We don't have them personally, but we know they've been around. A sword was, at one time, something relatively new. David says, I'm not going to trust in my bow and the arrows that go with it. I'm not going to trust in my sword, because ultimately it'll be God that will save us. We in America ought not to be trusting in atomic power and explosion, man's inventions, the things that could be in the Star War or whatnot. Any real deliverance will come from God. In God we boast all the day long, says David, and praise thy name forever. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. You tempted to add the word any more. Verse 10 just spells it out. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy now. They which hate us spoil for themselves. Now, this is going to give us an understanding of how David felt about this situation where there was defeat or reverse and even flight from the enemy. And he went through experiences like that. And he's going to tell us, I see five verses in a row that say God did it. Six verses in a row. Thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. God, you're not going with us the way you went with Joshua and with folks back in days gone by. And God, you're making us turn back. And God, you've given us like sheep appointed for meat. That means sheep to be killed. Thou sellest thy people for naught. God, you just sold us to the enemy and you don't even get anything for it. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision. They laugh at us. In verse 14, thou makest us a byword among the heathen. The word Jew had gotten to be a bad word. And he says, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, yet we've not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. God, you have judged us severely, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, covered us with the shadow of death, but we haven't forgotten you. In other words, here's this question of why again. David doesn't understand why of all these reverses that came nationally. And the people evidently didn't. Sometimes there was all kind of Baal worship going on in the background they didn't know about, and things like that. And I think the thing that we need to face up to is that sometimes we don't understand all the things that come to us, our pains of body, our troubles of family, our troubles with where we work, our troubles with old age, or what do you have. Sometimes we don't understand what God's doing, and yet David's going to end up being so confident, so sure of God's presence and God's blessing. And I think the lesson for us is that sometimes we need to look a little more carefully at what's going on. And sometimes we need to turn more earnestly to God for his help. David says here, "Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And of course, the 8th chapter of Romans will pick this up and apply it to Christians. In Paul's day, Christians were so commonly killed, as in Russia in our time. And then his prayer is, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord?" Now, this doesn't mean he thinks God's gone asleep and didn't wake up. But God seemed to be asleep in that there wasn't any answer to prayer. If somebody thinks I'm talking too fast, just go back to the 8th chapter of Job, where Job's friend Bildad says, "Job, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awaken to thee." God, who isn't answering your prayers, Job, you must have done something awful, Job. And if you'd really get right, then God would wake up and hear your prayer. And of course, the voice of God's going to come and say that's not what was going on. Sometimes we don't know the why. But here's David praying and asking God to hear his prayer. "Wherefore hidest thou thy face? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." This again is a psalm of national lament as they pray for God's blessing and God's deliverance. Now, Psalm 45 is so very different. This is a psalm of about a royal wedding. The king's getting married. Which king? No way to tell. Was it David himself? Maybe. Maybe one of the others. Maybe it sounds like, it doesn't say David wrote this one, 45. But the writer says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I'm thinking about a noble theme. I speak of things which I've made touching the king, and I'm ready to write." And he praises the king now. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured in thy lips. God has blessed thee forever. So, king, gird your sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine eyes are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." The king's going to be victorious. And then, a praise to God, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of, or is a right scepter." God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom, and the symbol of God's presence and power is his righteous scepter. Now, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." In the first chapter of Hebrews, this is going to be applied to Christ. He has loved righteousness, hated wickedness. God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. And that should be applied that way, because that's the way the book of Hebrews does. But, of course, originally, this was in praise of this king who's about to be married. And all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. We just say perfume. The king's daughters are among thy honorable women, maybe the harem. Upon thy right hand stand the queen in gold of Ophir. The queen's all dressed up for this wedding. And then it says to the queen, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Now, then he doesn't mean magically forget, but when you get married, remember, you've taken a new name. And so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. He's thy lord. Worship thou him. I expect we'd say respect him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there. The other kingdoms are going to bring gifts, send wedding presents and things like that. And then it says the princess, the king's daughter, is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She's all dressed up for a wedding. She'll be brought to the king in fancy garments, and she'll have her companions. And with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter the king's palace. And then this writer wishes blessing upon the family. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, and they'll be princes. And I'll make thy name to be remembered to all generations. A psalm about a royal wedding. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, this illustration is picked up, and the people of God are compared to God's wife. Books like Jeremiah. In the New Testament, Paul's going to pick it up and compare the church to the bride of Christ. And the idea is that as the wife takes her husband's name, so Christians are to really take the name of God and of the church. The wife is to belong to her husband and be part of his family. So we as Christians are to belong to God, and we're to rear a family in the church, the way this queen here is to rear a family of princes in her new family. May it be true in our lives that we're conscious that as part of the church, we belong to the bride of Christ.